Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. We are looking this morning at verses 9 through 15. We're going to begin reading in verse 5, and the Pew Bible is going to be found on page 811. Matthew chapter 6. Once again, I ask you to give ear. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would teach us to pray. As we consider these words, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit to have hearts that desire to pray, that we would greater know the purpose of prayer, be greater motivated and enlivened to come before your throne of grace, asking for that which is good and needful for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When it comes to just about anything in life, setting the agenda for what it is that you're going to do is something that's very important. If you're having a meeting, if you're making a long-range plan, really any number of things that you're setting out to do, it's good to have a purpose. It's good to have an agenda. What are your goals? What is the reason that you're setting out to do this particular thing? And this is able to then give you focus. It gives clarity, direction to what it is that you're seeking to do. If you don't have an agenda, if you just come upon something without a plan and haphazardly, then more than likely, you're not going to accomplish very much. You're not going to have much of a purpose in what you're accomplishing. Nothing is ever accomplished that way, but having a set course, having a plan, enables us to be able to accomplish things with much greater effectiveness. Without it, effective work flounders. When we think about agendas, not just in small terms, but let's think about it in terms of our very lives. What agenda is your life serving? What's the purpose that you have for your life? Is it the same purpose that the Lord has for your life? Are you seeking the goals that the Lord would have you to seek? Do you have an agenda at all? Do you have a goal that you're striving towards? If you don't, you're still moving in a certain direction, just, again, not really in strength, not with purpose, and not in the way the Lord would call us to walk. One of the things that we see going on here is that our Lord Jesus Christ, having critiqued false methods of prayer in chapter 6, verses 5 through 8 of the Gospel of Matthew here, is now setting the agenda for how we are to pray, and therefore also for how our lives are to be governed. And he does this with the familiar words of the Lord's Prayer. These are the things that we are called to pray for. It's not an exhaustive list of all that we are to pray for, as though if the words are not obviously contained here in the Lord's Prayer, that we can't pray for them. But nonetheless, this is the pattern that our Lord has given us for prayer. As we, as a church, pray it each and every week, and it's likely something that you've all committed to memory. Christians all over the world throughout all of the ages have committed it to memory ever since it was written down for us here in the Gospel of Matthew. And so we need to learn what this agenda is. What is the course that the Lord is setting for us in prayer, and how this then speaks to our own lives as we live them. So what I want to show you from the passage this morning is simply this: true prayer empowers Christians to live for God's purposes. True prayer empowers Christians to live for God's purposes. And so we have 3 points that we want to look at in expounding upon this main proposition, this main point. First, Christians pray as God's children. Secondly, Christians pray for God's end, God's ends. And thirdly, Christians pray for their needs. So we pray as God's children, for God's ends, and for our needs. Let's consider this first point. When we come in prayer, we come as God's children, as we see in what is called the preface of the Lord's Prayer. Before we get to the petitions, but simply our address. How is it that we come to God when we pray? Well, we call Him our Father in heaven. If we come to God as our Father, the implication very clearly is that we are coming as children come to a father. Those who are not children do not address someone as father, apart from certain religious contexts, obviously, where it's drawing on this kind of thing. But generally, a father-son relationship exists, father-child relationship exists within a family. And so, one of the great testimonies that we find here is that in Christ, we are regarded as children of God. This is not a privilege that just exists for anybody, anywhere. If you have not known our God in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you cannot come to Him as Father. For indeed, the only way we are made children of God is through our adoption in the Lord Jesus Christ. He being the true Son of God, the eternally begotten Son of God, has made Himself our head, coming and fulfilling the covenant on our behalf, uniting us to Himself, taking our punishment upon Himself, and giving of His bounty, of His benefits to us. We, being united to Him, are adopted as the Lord gives us the spirit of adoption, so that we are then able to come to God as Father. And so, as we're coming to Him as Father, this means that we are necessarily coming to Him in the name of Christ. We are doing it only because Christ has made the way open, has made the way available for us to come as His children. But also, if we're coming in the name of Christ, if we're coming to the One who is our Father, then we are coming not simply for our own purposes, but for God's. And indeed, this is what our larger catechism says when it expounds what it means to pray in the name of Christ. Larger Catechism, question 180, says, what is it to pray in the name of Christ? The answer is, to pray in the name of Christ is, in obedience to His command and in confidence on His promises, to ask mercy for His sake, not by bare mentioning of His name, but by drawing our encouragement to pray and our boldness, strength, and hope of acceptance in prayer from Christ and His mediation. And so, praying in the name of Christ is not simply, as I mentioned in the last sermon, saying in Jesus' name, and that's what makes it to pray in the name of Christ, as though the words were the issue. No, the issue is that are we coming because we know that Jesus Christ is the only one who enables us to come, because we stand before God forgiven, redeemed, reconciled by his merit and not our own, and are then encouraged, emboldened, and strengthened to pray. And this we do when we call God our Father, for it must recognize that we have been adopted in our Lord Jesus Christ. But also, our Father tells us something about the character of this God to whom we come. He is a heavenly Father, not merely an earthly Father, distinct from all of the fathers that we find on this earth, though we can find reflections of the fatherhood of God in our earthly fathers. But there is a difference. Our earthly fathers are imperfect. They sin against us in various ways. They bless us in various ways. But our Heavenly Father exercises true fatherhood, exercises true authority. There is no abuse in him. There is no wrong leading, no unsure leading. And he always provides for the needs of his children. He never falls short of giving them what they need. And so just as we are to honor our earthly fathers, just as we are to look to them for guidance and wisdom, so we are to look to our heavenly Father even more so. He is the one who deserves ultimate honor, ultimate deference, for he is perfect in his fatherhood. And he loves us perfectly just as he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the great truths of the doctrine of adoption. We are adopted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? It means the very love that the Father has for his Son, we being united by faith with Christ, are now loved in the same way. It is an everlasting love. It is a perfect love, and a love that gives us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places together with Christ. All that is Christ's by right is being given to us because we have been united to him. And so the Lord is blessing us as a father seeks to bless his children. And again, in a perfect way, we will see the fullness of it in the age to come when the Lord renews all things, sets all things right, and lavishes out the bounty of his blessings in their fullness, in all of their glory, that we shall enjoy together with him for time unending. But even now, it is the Lord who sustains us. It is the Lord who gives us fresh grace and mercy day by day. It is the Lord who gives us the blessing of the church, the blessing of his word, the blessing of families. All the blessings that we have, the Lord has given for our good. And in it we can see his gracious love. So Christians are to pray as God's children, as we learn from the statement that we are praying to our Father who is in heaven. But now following this, we find the petitions of the prayer, six petitions, and these then comprise our next 2 points. But I want to lay out some principles that govern the petitions for us to think about and look at the prayer through the lens of these principles. 3 principles I want to draw your attention to. First and foremost, each of these petitions call for action on God's part, but also action on our own part. When we pray these petitions, it's not simply, God, you do this, and I'm going to sit twiddling my thumbs waiting for you to do it. But also, as we're praying for God to do this, then we ourselves are seeking to bring about that for which we are praying as much as we are able, empowered by the Lord to be able to do it as well. Secondly, all of these principles have an element that is being fulfilled in our midst even now, but they come to their fullness in the age to come. We will see the full pouring out and completion of what is prayed for in the Lord's Prayer in the age to come. And then thirdly, and this has to do with the issue of setting the agenda, all of these petitions are concerned with God's priorities, God's agenda, not ours. There is nothing in this prayer that is excessive, nothing that is self-serving. They are all about God. They are all about his glory and his ends. And that is what we need to be recognizing as we come to this prayer and then all of our prayers as well, as this is the model prayer, the pattern prayer that is given for us when we pray. And so understanding these things then, let's look at our second point. Christians pray for God's ends. In the first petition, we see the first thing that we pray, "Hallowed be your name." Literally, the idea being, God, may you be glorious, as God is identified together with his name. Constantly throughout the scriptures, we see the name of God being exalted and that being identified directly with who God is. When the name of God is hallowed and the name of God is glorified, sanctified, that means God himself is. And so what we are praying for, the first thing that the Lord calls us to pray for, is for the glory of God, particularly in our own context, but really in all the earth. God's glory is at the heart of everything. It is the end for which God created the world and the end for which he created us as well. We see this testified to in a number of places. The Psalm 97, verse 6. We see the heavens proclaim his righteousness and all the people see his glory. The creation is declaring who God is, that the peoples may know and glorify him. So also the prophet Isaiah. We see the Lord being hallowed, his name being hallowed in the vision, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, where Isaiah sees these two mighty angels, these seraphim praising the Lord, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." So the earth shows forth the glory of our God. So also Isaiah 43, verse 7, "Everyone who is called by name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." The world is created for the glory of God. Everyone in the world is created for the glory of God. This is the testimony of our first question and answer in the Shorter and Larger Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so, therefore, it is naturally first and most important in prayer that we are seeking that God be glorified. We're not seeking that we be lifted up. We are seeking that God be glorified. We must sanctify God's names in our own hearts. This is where our action comes in. We're not simply just saying, "Okay, well, God, you sanctify, you hallow your name," while we do nothing at all to seek to sanctify it in our own hearts. We have to regard the Lord as holy, as being worthy of being glorified. We have to be the ones who are seeking the praise of God above all other things. This is what we're called to in 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord, Jesus Christ, as Lord in your heart. And then in this, we are able to then give a defense for the hope that is within us when we are asked concerning it. For God is at work bringing all of history together to bring about the day when every knee will bow at the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is testified to us in Philippians chapter 2. Christ, who humbled himself, taking on our own flesh, will be exalted at the right hand of God. And in the days to come, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is what all of history is driving towards. And so then how is it that God is glorified? Well, the next petition helps us see how this comes about. Your kingdom come. So in praying for God's glory, we then move on to seeing and praying for the advancement, the coming of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's glory spreads by the coming of the kingdom, where God is reigning and ruling in the hearts of his people, where his word is known, where his law is known and observed. We see the kingdom coming in its power. And this is what the kingdom is going to look like when it comes in its fullness, When Christ does return and establish all things at the end of the age, what are we going to see? We're going to see an order in which God is perfectly worshiped and glorified in all of the creation being made holy, sanctified, set apart for Him, and all peoples who enter into that new heavens and new earth will praise and honor His name, living perfectly righteous and holy lives, being sanctified perfectly by the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, this kingdom is not merely future. As we talked about, there's an already element to all of these things. It's not merely future, it's not merely in heaven, nor is it merely only in the church, though all of these aspects of the kingdom are important. But God's kingdom is inaugurated by Christ, and when He's speaking, as He's telling the people about this is what life in the kingdom is like, as even He says, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. The King has come, and He is establishing His kingdom in their midst. So they aren't just simply to look forward in the future. God is working, bringing about His kingdom even in their midst and in our midst. So the kingdom is now being manifest, but it is growing, and it will ultimately fill the whole earth. Part of the hope that we're shown and is testified to us even in the Old Testament. The book of Daniel speaks of this coming kingdom of God. In Daniel chapter 2, where the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has had a dream, and Daniel's interpreting, showing that all of these, that his dream is about all of the great kingdoms and empires of the earth, these beastly empires, as we see in a later vision, but these empires that are, according to human will, are ultimately going to be destroyed and replaced by the kingdom of God. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image was mighty and of exceeding brightness and stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." So going down, we have the interpretation of this. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is true." So we have God's purpose. He is establishing a kingdom that is going to subsume, that is going to overtake every kingdom that exists on this earth. To the end, Christ will rule over every nation, every people on the earth. And we participate in bringing in that kingdom as we now live under the rule of God, as we walk by faith, seeking to walk in obedience to God's commands, taking dominion of the world as God has called us to do, as we seek to faithfully work in our callings, as we seek to grow in maturity and grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is advancing the kingdom of God. As we are made more and more faithful in our private callings, we're able to also be faithful in our public callings as we interact in society. And as people come and hear the truth of the gospel, as they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ more and more, the kingdom spreads. And we've seen this again in the history of the church. The gospel starts out 120 in the upper room after the ascension of Christ. Now there are churches all over the world. We are not a small host who worship the Lord, but people from every continent, from many nations. And the kingdom is still growing. And prayer is a large part of what we are called to do in advancing the kingdom then. We are praying for the advancement of God's kingdom, that all of this would come about. And so what are we doing in order to advance this? Speaking of prayer being a means to this, well, one of the things that is important, one of the reasons Why is it that we meet week by week according to the commandment of God to worship? Why is it that we have a prayer meeting each week to come before the Lord together in prayer? Well, because we're seeking these purposes. Worship promotes the kingdom of God by displaying God's worth, by giving a foretaste of the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And God uses prayer to accomplish his purposes and to build our trust and dependence upon him. And so both of these things give us communion. They reorient us towards God's will as opposed to our own. And so are you prioritizing the weekly worship, morning and evening, of God's people? Are you prioritizing coming together and praying with one another? These are essential duties that we are given. And perhaps not everybody can come to the prayer meeting. We understand there are other things that get in the way, but if it's not even a priority for us to be about the work of praying, then we need to reevaluate. We have a problem. This is what we are called to do, to be seeking the advancement of the kingdom of God, and he has given us prayer together, particularly prayer together. Notice it is our Father to whom we are praying. The idea is a corporate prayer. We are coming together as a people to beseech our Father in heaven. And so we are praying for God's glory. We are praying for God's kingdom. We're also praying for God's will, as the next petition is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so if we are seeking the advancement of the kingdom of God, his reign and rule to be in all the earth, then we must desire to do God's will, even as the angels in heaven themselves do. For the angels are not lax in the way that they carry out God's commands. When God tells them to do something, they do it. It happens. There's no, well, maybe, I'm not sure if that was clear, or anything like that. They immediately go about and do what God has called to be done. And so this is what we are desiring to happen in our own lives, in our own hearts, and in the world at large. Where God has spoken, where God has called us to do something, we are desiring that we, with the same alacrity, with the same zeal, with the same earnestness of heart, would do God's will and not our own. And so this means submitting to God's will that's revealed in the Scriptures. God has told us the way that we are to live. God has told us what we are required to do. And so it's not simply that we are seeking for God's secret will to come about. God is the one who is going to accomplish all of his purposes, but he has told us the way that we are required to walk, and that is what we are seeking first and foremost, and we pray for his will to be done. We are praying that we, and indeed all the peoples of the earth, would be obedient to what his commands are. Again, to the end that he would be glorified, that his kingdom would be in all the earth. We want to see every sphere of human life subservient to that will. God's will is for everyone at all times, and it is the only means of blessing for any people. And this will be the rule of the kingdom for all ages, and so we are to seek it. The glory of God manifested in the kingdom of God as all of God's creatures fulfill his will. These are the ends that God calls us to pray for in these first three petitions. This is the great purpose, the great agenda the Father has set forth from the beginning of time. Unless we think that this is some selfish agenda that the Father has, now sometimes people will hear this, and particularly the idea of God's glory, him seeking his own glory being some sort of deficiency in him, some sort of selfishness in him. When we recognize things are right, we see that this cannot be the case. First and foremost, God is himself the ultimate goodness, the ultimate holiness and righteousness that there is. There is not this idea of goodness that exists independently of God that God conforms himself to. No, God is the eternal, everlasting one. Goodness is defined by him. And so if you're looking for that, which is the highest goal, the highest end, then it is that God himself would be glorified, would be known, would be reverenced and adored by all creation, for he is goodness itself, the very embodiment of it. If God desired and had a purpose or agenda of anything less than his glory for the creation, He would be desiring that which is less than good before us, which doesn't lead to life, which doesn't lead to blessedness, but which leads to destruction. So God's ends are for His own glory in all the creation, and that is for the good of His creation, because He Himself is goodness, He Himself is life. We gain our life from Him, we gain our righteousness from Him, we gain any goodness that we have from His hand. And so if we are not seeking the kingdom of God, we are literally seeking the opposite of life, the opposite of goodness. We are seeking death and destruction, separate from the God in whom all of these blessings reside. So Christians pray for God's ends. When we come to point number three, Christians also pray for their needs. The way to think about this, as we come to the second three petitions, what do we need in order for us to seek God's ends? Okay, if the agenda is we're seeking God's glory in His kingdom by doing His will, what is it that we need in order for us to continue to seek this? Well, then that's what the second half of the prayer is dealing with. As we see, we come to verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. So first, we are seeking and praying for God's provision. If we are to be seeking the glory of God, if we're seeking to advance the kingdom of God, then we need the basics of this life. If we're starving, if we don't have shelter, if we don't have those things that are essential, then we're not going to be mighty in being able to seek the things of the Lord. We need the basics that God Himself does provide for His people. Notice in this prayer, we're not praying for luxury. It's not give us this day what I need or what I want, what I think I need. Bless me with all of these things that my heart is looking after. But we are praying for the essentials, our daily bread, not merely encompassing that which we need to eat, but yet the essentials of this life, that we would have shelter, that we would have safety in order to live our lives. And God knows that we need these things if we are to serve Him. And God provides these things. We see that He does this in a miraculous way for His people in the Old Testament when they're wandering in the wilderness. They don't have food. They literally need their daily bread. And God miraculously, for 40 years, provides them bread from heaven, even as they persist in disobedience, doing anything but advancing the kingdom of God as they wander for 40 years. Nonetheless, God provides for them what they need. Or even as our Lord Jesus Christ tells us just a few verses after our passage here, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, where He's calling upon us not to be anxious concerning these things that are our needs. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And here it is, tying into what we've been talking about. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So the Lord knows what it is that we need if we are to seek first the kingdom of God. And the Lord will be gracious to provide it. Doesn't mean there aren't lean days. Doesn't mean there aren't times when we're wondering where the next meal is coming from. But it means the Lord provides for His people as long as He gives them life and breath in this world. This also shows us that we then need a conscious dependence upon God for these things. We are not simply trusting in ourselves to provide for these things. And we're certainly not going to achieve God's purposes if we are independent. If we think that our works are sufficient for us to have all that we need, and if we are going to accomplish everything that we do in this life by our own strength, then we are not going to be seeking God's kingdom and His will. We need to know that we live the life of faith by faith, dependent upon the Holy Spirit, not in our own power, not by the works of the flesh. And yet, understanding all of this does not then invalidate our works, as though, again, we're sitting with nothing to do, twiddling our thumbs. But we're recognizing that prayer is not all that we are called to in this. We ourselves must work for our daily provision, and God is gracious to be the one who provides through our work, even as we pray and depend upon Him. But also, as we look forward to the fact that the Lord is going to provide for us, not only in this life, but in the life to come, the everlasting provision that God is going to give us, where we are going to be fed by the bread of life Himself in the age to come. Having not only what is necessary for ourselves, but that true bounty of everlasting glory and goodness together with our God and Father in the age to come. This is what the Lord ultimately is going to give us. And this should then strengthen us to strive and build to see this accomplished in our midst. So we pray for God's provision, but we also pray for God's pardon. We come to verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. If we are to seek first God's kingdom, we need His forgiveness. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we continue to sin. Simply being redeemed in Christ does not make our sin problem go away. It means that we are forgiven the wrath of God and His punishment for our sin is no longer upon us, but we recognize that we still struggle with sin. And we must have a knowledge of that sin, but also the mercy of God if we are to seek that kingdom. If we don't see sin in ourselves, if we don't see the necessity of this kingdom of righteousness and glory that is God's righteousness, not our own, that is a kingdom of forgiveness, of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit that comes by repentance and faith, then we're not going to be seeking it. If all I need is my own works, then I will be set about building my own kingdom or whatever I think it is that God wants that is completely antithetical to what God has revealed in His Word. So we must be forgiven, and this requires repentance on our behalf. We must recognize our sin. We must desire to turn from our sin unto Christ, not to continue to walk in our sin. Repentance doesn't mean we will never sin again, but repentance does mean that we do not desire to continue walking in that sin. We desire that which is good, and when we do sin, we mourn over our sin. We ask God for forgiveness. We ask God to rid us of it, and seek to walk more and more in the truth. And so we need forgiveness to come humbly before the Lord as those in need, and only those who are in need and made worthy by God's grace will work to serve God's kingdom. Indeed, we see this being subverted in Christ's day by the Pharisees, who did not believe that they needed God's forgiveness. They believed they had a righteousness by their own law-keeping. And so they continually came against Christ throughout His ministry because the kingdom He was bringing was not the kingdom they were looking for. And we need to guard against this as well. But also, in keeping with this, we see as even after the prayer, the Lord builds on this in verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So not only do we need to be forgiven, but we need to forgive others. Those who are forgiven are enabled then to forgive. As we recognize the great debt that we owed to the Lord, we have sinned against Him in thought, word, and deed from our youngest days. we deserve his wrath and curse, that he has forgiven us so great a transgression, then we recognize that we also must forgive others. If we are unwilling to forgive, then we have not been those who are forgiven. We cannot deceive ourselves into thinking that we have repented if we will not forgive those who repent to us. And ultimately, we see this, how this works against the purposes of God's kingdom. Holding a grudge does not serve God's kingdom. Nowhere does God call us to hold grudges against people. And it's not seeking for God's glory. You know, for God's glory, I hate this person over here and will not forgive them. No, God has called us to reconciliation with one another. God has called us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we cannot just simply be unwilling to forgive. And this, again, looks forward to what God is doing in the everlasting kingdom that he is calling us into, when we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted, perfectly forgiven in the day of judgment, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ with everyone who has ever lived, and he deals out his judgment, we will find the verdict. You are forgiven. Not just forgiven, you are righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that day, we will hold nothing against anyone, but be perfectly reconciled not only with our Lord, but with all others, to live in harmony for eternity. So we pray for God's provision, we pray for God's pardon, and finally also we pray for God's protection. Now this might counterintuitively to some of us come after the forgiveness of sins. I think the forgiveness of sins is kind of the last thing that we need, but we're asking for God to protect us from temptation, from falling into sin here, after we ask for the forgiveness of sins. Why? Well, because we need to look back on the forgiveness that we've already been granted for us to be able to walk in holiness. We are going to sin. We are going to have temptations. This is something that's going to happen. It's not something that the Lord promises to keep us from ever entering into. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw in Matthew chapter 4, is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so the promise is not anywhere that we're never going to be led into temptation. But the issue is that we are being given a mission. We have been forgiven. We don't want to continue in the way of sin. As the temptations come, we need to be delivered from them, that we would not turn to evil. For if we are committing sin, then we're obviously not advancing the kingdom and purposes of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so forgiveness is the beginning of this, necessary for us to walk and live holy lives, for us to fulfill the mission that God has given us. And if we are to effectively do God's will, then we need protection from our enemies. We need protection from the world, the flesh, and the devil, which we are told are at war against us, our own flesh, the remaining sin that is within us, by which the corruption that is in us draws us away from what God calls for us. Our natural inclination still, even as new creatures in Christ, is to follow after our own self-will and not God's will. It takes us denying ourselves, takes us training our hearts and minds to follow after the will of God in order to do his will. But the world, which is also filled with temptations to draw us away, the world does not seek to glorify the Lord, being under the curse, but is in many ways drawing us away from him, and certainly the devil and his minions who are at work seeking to tempt us as well. But if we have been forgiven, and if we are walking in the truth, then we need to have a clear conscience before God, and we will have a clear conscience before God. And so this prayer, this petition in the prayer, is being given for us. This means not only praying for deliverance and protection when we have these issues, but being careful that we would walk so that we do not sin. We need ourselves to be taken care, as Paul says in the epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, where he says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So we are called to be wise, to walk carefully, seeking that we would not sin against the Lord. For if we are walking in the way of sin, we are walking contrary to the agenda that God has for us. And again, we pray this looking forward to when God fully accomplishes this, when we will finally be delivered from every trial and every temptation, when Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, when our flesh and the world itself will be purged from all of its corruption, and we will live in a world unstained by sin, purified, never to be harassed by sin again. The Lord is bringing this about. This is what we are to be praying for and hoping for as we pray the Lord's Prayer. So we've seen from the passage this morning, the true prayer empowers Christians to live for God's purposes. It's at this point that I want to talk about the phrase that some of you may have noticed is missing from the ESV. As we pray the Lord's Prayer every week, we pray, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." And here in the ESV, it is not present. That's because in many Greek manuscripts, particularly a lot of the earliest ones that many translators believe are the most accurate, reliable manuscripts, that phrase is not to be found. It is found in other manuscripts. I do believe that the phrase is original and should be there, but whether or not it is, the phrase is completely in keeping with the idea of God's agenda, with the purpose of this prayer. For what is it saying? Yours be the kingdom, yours the power, yours the glory, forever and ever, amen. Indeed, this is what we have just been praying. We are seeking God's purposes. This conclusion sums it up. We are bringing about a kingdom that is God's, under the authority and by the power of God, all for His glory. And that is to be the driving force of our lives. Not just when we come to pray the Lord's Prayer, but in all that we are doing. So what does obedience to this mission look like? How is it that we can be seeking to live out the things that we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Well, it looks like personal godliness and growth in faith. Are you attending upon that which is necessary to grow in the Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ? Particularly worship week by week. Do you read the Bible regularly? Are you praying? Seeking to know the Lord's will as He has revealed it in the Scriptures, to do that which is pleasing and honoring to Him. Faithful family life is also what this looks like. The Lord has established the family as the first institution of humanity. It is the normal course that just about all of us partake of, go through in our lives. And the family reflects God Himself and what He is doing in the gospel. In the Trinity, God is the Father who has sent forth His Son, who loves His Son perfectly, who gives all things to His Son. Christ is the husband of His church, through whom we are made God's children together with Christ. The family models the gospel, and the family is the first institution given to us for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to grow in how we are to live just as human beings made in God's image. And so we must live faithfully in our family lives, we must emphasize and prioritize the life of the family. Looks like faithful community life, loving our neighbor as ourselves, that the blessings that we have in Christ are not to be hoarded just for ourselves. We are to be those who are seeking to call all others to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, sharing in the bounty that the Lord has given us with those who are around us, inviting others into our home, telling them about Christ and what He has done, showing them the goodness of God. And all of this we do in Christ's name, from beginning to end. Whether we eat or drink, we do it to the glory of God, for His sake, not for our own, for his glory, not for our own. For again, this is for the good of all. When every knee does bow, when every knee does confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, then, and only then, will we be perfectly blessed in our Lord Jesus Christ. Will we have the supreme goodness that the Lord intends for us to have. So seek first his kingdom, and all of these other things will be added. Let us seek first the mission of our God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would empower us to pray according to your will, seeking your will and not ours, seeking your glory and not ours, and that we would have a great zeal to see your kingdom come. We pray that you would give us everything necessary to be able to do that, that our hands would be strengthened, that we would have all that we need for this life, to do the work that you have set before us, that we would be a people who repent and know your forgiveness and so forgive others as well, and that we would be a people who turn from sin, who are preserved by your grace when tempted, that we may walk in your ways and so give you glory. We pray all of this in Christ's name.